alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Jude, verse 24 and 25. Actually, we'll just read 25 because it's all one sentence. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the promise of God for the believer who is willing at all to continue to utilize 1 John 1:9 to maintain fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And now, under the intake of Bible doctrine, you and I must maintain this status. So let's take the usual time to be sure we're ready to go with regard to our study today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge, produce divine good, and maintain ourselves to the end. Thank you for this opportunity and all you provide us with so that we can be here in these last days. In Christ's name, amen. The doxology reads again, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." God's part with regard to the believer who is moving forward in time is that he will keep you from falling. His part is here. He is not going to allow a positive believer who desires to make it to the end in good shape to fall. If believers fall because they choose to do so. Beyond a point, he isn't going to make anybody positive. He is going to otherwise uphold the positive volition of the believer in time, one day at a time. And then the upshot of all this is, and to make you stand as a result of keeping you from falling, so to make you stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. That's the perspective of the believer, knowing that if you make it to the Bema seat and don't fall and fall and not get back on track, then you can be assured that you're going to stand in the presence of the glory of the Lord, and you're going to do it with exceedingly great joy beyond anything you can and I can imagine. He continues in verse 25, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." All right. To the only God, only, monos, the adjective, the only God, our Savior, soter, Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through him specifically that this is made possible. He ascribes to him doxa, glory, majesty, megalosune. You could translate it majesty, preeminence. It's that of supreme importance. And dominion. That's the neuter singular noun kratos, which means power or control over something. And authority, exousia, before all time. This did not start with the glorification of Christ. It's before all time. Pro, before, all, the adjective, all, pos, time, ion. Time can be era, age, or time. And now, noon, the adverb, and now, or both now, could be translated both now and forever. Forever is hapas, all, with the accusative plural of ion again, and it's idiomatic for forever. And amen is simply a statement of one concurs. In verse 4, Jude has only in reference to Christ. 2, in the real and absolute sense, there can be no other Savior. Acts 4:12. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The designation Savior is here applied to God the Father. The designation is applied to God the Father in 1 Timothy 1:1, 2:3, 4:10, Titus 1:3. Normally this title is applied to Christ. The words through Jesus Christ our Lord is purposely placed next to God our Savior in order to stress the fact that Christ is the conduit through which the Father has provided salvation for the human race. That is the correct understanding of this. To our only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Seven, to say that glory, etc., was only given to God through Jesus Christ would be erroneous. The other interpretation of the phrase. Compare Romans 16:27 for a parallel to the only wise God. That's a reference to the Father. Through Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. This phrase is wrongly omitted in the King James and Authorized Version. Salvation is an effort of all members of the Godhead. God sent His Son, God the Father sent His Son into the world. His Son executed the plan of God for the Father for salvation through His work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit reveals the information for salvation to the individual and regenerates all who believe in Jesus Christ. Christ is the immediate source of our so great salvation. The words glory, majesty, dominion, and authority is a statement of fact and not a prayer. Jude has four descriptions of greatness. Glory. Glory is the sum of all the divine attributes. Majesty as king. Might as power in action to execute the plan. Authority, the right to rule. Again, this constitutes a grand exclamatory acknowledgement and confession that all believers should join in. Curiously, the Authorized Version omits the phrase before all time. There's no good reason based on the Greek text. Jude alone features this phrase. This phrase refers to eternity past, before the creation, before all time, before the implementation of the physical creation and the beginning of what we call time. The final phrase in forever refers to eternity future. Between them is and now, wherever and now happens to be. And now refers to right now, the 22nd of November 2020, or whatever Jude was writing. And now, which is time rolling on, advancing. God, who cannot change for the better or for the worse, is throughout all eternity and all time these four things. Hence the certainty of the final amen. All right, Jude's done. We'll spend the rest of the day working on the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And I will be moving fairly rapidly, not as slow as I usually do with regard to a doctrine. This is a quick or a fairly quick review. It's a big doctrine. It's one you need to understand. It's the doctrine that attempts to explain how humanity and deity can be joined in a union. We call that the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, don't let the term intimidate you, means to stand under. Hypostasis is a term taken from the Greek noun, hypostasis, which refers to the union of the two natures, ousia, nature of Christ, the divine and the human. This is one of a kind. Incarnation is a term which refers to the act whereby the eternal Son of God, second person of the Godhead, became flesh. It also refers to the whole experience of his human life. It also embraces the fact that Christ bears his humanity forever. The term can be traced back to the Latin version of John 1:14. The closest Greek equivalent is en sarki, in flesh, 1 John 4:2. The third term, condescension. Condescension means to voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior. The verb condescend means to descend to a less formal or dignified level. It is used of the willingness of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, to take and assume the nature of man. This is not a completely easy thing to explain, because it's easy, as we shall see, to mess this up. But stay tuned. Kenosis comes from the Greek verb kenao, means to empty, found in Philippians 2:7, which we'll look at, and refers to the manner in which Christ chose to restrict the use of his divine attributes during his humiliation. And I will say a lot about that. During the time Christ was on earth, he became fully aware of the fact, at what age, I do not know. He became aware of the fact that he was the Messiah and that he was God. He became aware of that in his humanity. But he was the God-man from the moment he took the first breath of air out from the womb. Humiliation is the term which refers to the action of Christ's humanity, by which he voluntarily agreed in his humanity to submit himself to the sufferings and limitations associated with his life on earth, including his death on the cross. The three phases of Christ's existence include, this is basic, his eternal preexistence. Along with the Father and the Son, he eternally preexisted as the Son of God, which is affirmed in Scripture in various places. John 1:1. Doctrine of beginnings. The Greek here has not the definite article. In a beginning, this was the Word. As we find out down further in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So another title for him is the Word. Simply that word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That ties it up real neat. And 14, and the Word became flesh. I'll explain this further. It's very important to realize deity cannot change to become something less than absolute deity. The deity cannot reduce itself from the divine attributes that we know from the doctrine. And dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only, I always translate this, as the glory as of the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, referencing his humanity. And other scriptures teach the same thing. The three phases. The second phase, his appearance on the scene, his humiliation as the God-man, extending from his birth to his physical death. Hebrews 5:7. That just illustrates. In the days of his flesh, that's the incarnation right there. And now obviously this is towards the end of the first advent. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him. This is humanity praying to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. So that's a reference to his humanity, enduring the ultimate temptation with regard to bearing sins. And his prayers were heard. And he was delivered from death via resurrection. All right, his humiliation as the God-man, his exaltation via resurrection and ascension as the glorified God-man into the eternal future. I'll go to the 1 Timothy 6 one. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Okay, 3. The humanity of Christ in the hypostatic union. Philippians 2:8a. We'll get into that a little more later. And being found in appearance as a man. A. The doctrine of the true humanity is as indispensable to Christian faith as is the doctrine of his deity. The evidence for his human body is seemingly even more compelling than the evidence for his deity. According to Scripture, C. Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, fulfilling in this notable historical event of his incarnation all that would normally be expected of a human birth. The Scriptures also testify that he possessed flesh and blood, normal human physiology. Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 4, 2 and 3. The life of Christ subsequent to his birth in Bethlehem reveals the same normal human development and growth. Key verse, Luke 2:52. This is a reference to Jesus at age 12. At age 12, this is what is said of him by Luke. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That's his physical growth into manhood. He grew up. This is at age 12. So as he progressed physically, from a child to an adult male, his body developed like all the rest of us. No difference. The first part of it says that he had to grow in wisdom. His deity knows all things. Deity does not gain wisdom. His humanity, he was a student of the Word of God from an early age. He studied the Scriptures intently. And at some point in his life, he discovered who he was. I mean, he discovered all those Scriptures, and it set in with him that he was the Messiah. Obviously, he had a mother and a father that could tell him these things. They, obviously, were told who he was. But he had to come to this conviction on his own. And he had to study the Scripture that was available, the Old Testament Scripture, in which it, in many places and in many ways, speaks of the coming Messiah. So, as a relatively young person, he became aware that he was the Messiah, that he was the God-man. Yes, he became aware that he was deity. We cannot call any other human being deity. That's blasphemy. Though there are those who have claimed to be God, they are not. He is the God-man, and this then set up the situation. Continuing, He experienced in his life similar feelings. We're talking about his humanity. Deity doesn't suffer. Deity doesn't learn anything. Deity does not progress and get better. That's all false teaching. Deity is perfect from eternity past. In his deity, he was absolutely perfect. However, in his humanity, he suffered limitations. He experienced, like the rest of us, similar feelings and limitations as other human beings. And his physical movements were such as correspond to genuine human nature and the human body. He needed food. He needed air. He needed water. He needed rest. And all the rest. He, according to Scripture, was able to suffer pain, thirst, hunger, fatigue, pleasure, rest, death, and resurrection. Before and after his resurrection, he could be seen and felt. He had a real physical body. His body was tangible to the touch after his resurrection, as well as before his resurrection. During his life on earth, people came into physical contact with him. He was in the midst of crowds. When he said to his disciples on one occasion, "Who touched me?" They thought that was silly. There's all these people around and they're close. And who touched you? Well, it is a woman who touched him, wanting to be healed. And it was to bring her out in the open because she just wanted to get her blessing and disappear. After his resurrection, he invited doubting Thomas to handle him, to touch him. This is a real human you're feeling here, not something else. His true humanity is also recognized in Scripture by the human titles which were given to him, such as Son of Man, the Man Christ Jesus, the Son of David, etc. The Scripture also declares he possessed a rational human soul and spirit. When he died, he offered up his spirit to God in his prayer. "In your hands I commit my spirit." There, on that occasion, he tapped into his deity and ended his physical life. He tapped into his deity. Nobody can will, just sit there and will that they die. And he removed, and his deity removed his soul spirit from his body, and when that happens to a person, they die. The body without the soul is dead instantly. The soul is given at birth, contrary to what some think. First breath of air, the newborn. If he doesn't give the first breath of air, the baby is stillborn. That happens on occasion. God sovereignly creates and gives the soul, the real you, at the point of physical, right out from the womb. That's why they always want the baby to take a breath of air. It's kind of funny. So, anyway. For those who accept the Bible as authoritative, there can be no question that Jesus Christ was in all reality as much true humanity as you and I are. He came on the scene the same way. Well, obviously, the pregnancy was different in that Mary was supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit. The first cell, the normal uniting of the male contribution and the female contribution. And there was the usual 9 months period of gestation and birth. The union of the divine and human natures. The evidence from both the deity and the true humanity of Christ makes it evident that these two widely differing sets of attributes, and they're as widely different as you possibly can imagine, are brought together in a personal union, a one-of-a-kind union, which will continue from the point of its inception forever. Yes, there are the two main phases. The period of his humiliation and then the eternal period of His glorification, starting with His resurrection. Though sometimes Christ, now this we'll get to, when Jesus would speak about things relative to Himself, though sometimes Christ spoke and operated in the sphere of His humanity, in other cases in the sphere of His deity, in all cases what He did and what He was could be attributed to His one person. Even though it is evident that there were two natures in Christ, it is never considered a dual personality. The normal pronouns such as I, you, and he are used of Him. E, the hypostatic union of the human and divine natures of Christ is given explicit treatment in at least seven passages. We looked at the one in John 1, 1 through 14. We will look in detail at the, I consider the lead one, is the Philippians 2 one later on in this study. Just the Hebrews one. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay. These passages make it evident that the eternal Son of God took upon Himself a complete human nature and became a man. That's where that word in the introduction, condescension, comes in. That deity would so affiliate itself with the human in that permanent union. Now, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's different. We are not deity. We're indwelt by deity, but we're not deity. He was deity. The act of the incarnation was not a temporary arrangement that ended with His death. His earthly body, which died on the cross, was transformed into a resurrection body suited for His glorious presence in heaven. The continuance of His humanity is reflected in such verses as Matthew 26:64. His post, that's after, resurrection appearances, Matthew 28:9, and His bodily ascension into the third heaven. J. The human name Jesus is associated with the final judgment. We'll get to that. The relationship of the two natures, further. The two natures are united without any loss of essential attributes, and the two natures maintain their separate identities. B. Through the incarnation, the two natures were inseparably united in such a way that there was no mixture or loss of their separate identity, and without any loss or transfer of any property or attribute from one nature to the other. Now that's what might be considered heavy theology, like out of a theological, but it's what you need to know. The union was thus consummated in a personal or hypostatic union, in that Christ is one person, not two. On page 3, D, it should be clear that the divine natures must necessarily belong to the corresponding divine nature, and the human attributes belong to the corresponding human nature. Furthermore, the attributes of both the human and the divine natures belong to the person of Christ. E, because the attributes of either nature belong to Christ, Christ is theanthropic, in person. But it is inaccurate to refer to His natures as being theanthropic, as there is no mixture of the divine and human to form a third new substance. I know this is a little redundant, but that's the way it is. F. The human nature always remains human. The divine nature always remains divine. Christ is therefore both God and man, no less God because of His humanity, and no less human because of His deity. H, the two natures of Christ cannot lose or transfer a single attribute. I, in the incarnation, the phase of his hypostasis extending from his physical birth to his physical death, no attribute of the divine nature was altered, though there was a change in the manifestation of his deity. This is sometimes referred to as kenosis, based on this word used in Philippians 2, is as the kenosis doctrine, or the best way I guess we can explain, the self-emptying of Christ. Okay, it is clear that Christ, while on earth, following his incarnation, did not manifest the pre-incarnate glory of God, except on rare occasions, the transfiguration event, in which he suddenly was scintillating glory out of all of his body, that the disciples observed to illustrate his glory at his coming, because it was a future look, as it were, with him glorified in the presence of the four individuals, the five individuals that were witnesses of this. Peter, James, and John, and Moses, and Elijah. What a gathering. Up on Mount Tabor, right outside the village of Nazareth. I was there once. We drove up to the top of it. And it was up there that they made the climb all the way up there. We drove up. Anyway, tourists were coming and going. And we got up there. It was very peaceful and beautiful up there. Great vista. That's where he was transformed before them. And he chatted with Moses and Elijah. Wow. They've been in paradise. In the heart of the earth all this time, and they get called up there to see the Messiah that they only taught and said was coming. They get to be in his presence for some brief time. And then boom, they're gone. The transfiguration event's over. Jesus is back to, quote, normal. Okay. This union should not be viewed as deity possessing humanity or humanity being indwelt by deity. That's another matter. With this point in just illustrates that when Jesus spoke about himself, it could be one of three references. And again, he didn't run around constantly telling everybody that he was God, but he did not shy from it when it was appropriate. He didn't even run around telling everybody he was the Messiah. Sometimes he did it indirectly, because people get so goofy. He would tell his disciples, you know, don't just, because people, when the Jews, they had this messianic stuff, they can get crazy with it. Here's an example that is true of his deity only. When Jesus speaks here in these two verses, and he's confronting his opponents. Jesus took a lot of abuse from people. I mean, before the cross. Verbal abuse. Name calling. Don't let that intimidate you with regard to your Christian life. They can say what they want to say. You know who you are. You know what you're all about. I'll read it. With verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" What? I guess that's the two worst things they could think of. Now imagine having something like that thrown at you. He's under attack by negative Jews. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. See, keep it simple. Just keep it simple. You don't have to get all worked up. Just say the truth. I learned from this, how to handle attacks. Then he goes on to say, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? The comeback. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if you say that I do not know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, this is part of this name-calling stuff. He gets to throw one in on them. He says, but I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. Boom! I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. See, he just stood up to him. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. They mistake this too. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Now here's the punchline. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, that's a way of saying emphatically. Maybe truly is a little too weak. Emphatically, emphatically. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. How does that work? He's not 50 yet. It's a reference exclusively to his deity. It is a way of saying, I'm God. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They want to kill the Messiah in the temple. Amazing, isn't it? The second example is John 19:28, which is basically on the cross, and it's an example. This emanates strictly from his humanity, and that is After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. That's one of the seven sayings from the cross. It's a simple statement. People make it all the time. I'm thirsty. Well, he was highly dehydrated. And he requested something to drink. Because obviously your tongue gets swollen. You can't in that extreme. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. What was it doing there? That is the alcoholic beverage of the Roman soldier. It's ghastly. But it has alcohol in it, and men like alcohol. So that's what they carried around. It wasn't like, oh, let's be mean to Jesus and give him sour wine. Because that stuff sits in a container and it gets oxidized. And like you know, if you leave wine out overnight, it's awful by the next morning if it gets air to it. It wrecks it. A jar full of sour wine was staying there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine up on a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Okay. So coming out of that ordeal with the 3 hours, he was super dehydrated. But that is, his deity doesn't get thirsty. Deity doesn't need anything. Needs no props. Deity can elect to create, but it isn't dependent on the things deity creates. It's above all things. God exists eternally without any physical props, any necessary things that we all need. John 6:62. Another context. His disciples are complaining. Not in his face type stuff, but he knew they were. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Well, where he was before was his deity. So that is, which describes Christ according to his human nature, but the predicate of ascending up where he was before could only have reference to his divine nature. So it's a puzzle, and you have to figure it out. It's one of those trickier ones. And it just drove people crazy, because they can only think in one term. Here's Jesus, the man, standing in front of me, and thinking in terms of the hypostatic union was problematic. Okay, the doctrine of kenosis is related to the hypostatic union. This is a very important concept. This concept addresses what was involved in the condescension and humiliation of Christ in becoming a man. How could eternal God take upon himself human limitations while retaining his eternal deity? The proper interpretation of Philippians 2, 5, and 11 deals with the topic. Some have interpreted the significance of his self-emptying, kenosis, in the sense he gave up part of his deity to become man. Wrong. E. In opposition to all canonic views which deny his deity during the incarnation, it must be pointed out that God cannot change his nature by an act of his will any more than any other human being can. You can't change your nature because you want to change it. You can't declare yourself a horse because you like horses. Maybe one part of a horse. These crazy people out there. You gotta develop a sense of humor around here, you know? I'm trying. Well, your humor's not that good. Okay. This is inherent in the divine nature of immutability, which is expressly affirmed of Christ in Hebrews 13:8. Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. When you meet Jesus, you're going to meet the same person that was on earth, living out his life, appearing as an ordinary human being with the usual limitations and needs of a human being. But he's going to be in a glorified body. He isn't going to suddenly be a different, only different physically. He's not going to be different up here in what he says and affirms. You can count on it. Same doctrine he taught on earth would be the same doctrine he teaches and promotes before you in that realm. Further, a loss in attributes would mean, in effect, that Christ was not God at all, which is contradicted by innumerable scriptures and in particular, by the Gospel of John. H. First, it may be stated that the humiliation of Christ was the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory. Does that help? The veiling of something. I. It was necessary to give up the outer appearance of God in order to take upon himself the form of man. Notice Philippians 2:6. It's not stated any better anywhere else. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is emphasizing his humanity. And that brings us to the fact, in answer to the prayer of Christ to the Father in John 17:5, This is a petition. Now, Father, see, he's still in his natural body. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. Context. Now, Father, he addresses God as Father in prayer. His humanity is praying. Glorify me together with yourself, with a glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, that's pretty clear. Okay. The glory was still evident as seen in the transfiguration again. Second, during the incarnation, Christ did not surrender the attributes of omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, the three O's. But he did embark on a discipline to submit to a voluntary non-use of these attributes. That was the discipline. Think of it this way. If you have some tremendous resource to take you away from this and that, but you restrain yourself from tapping into that resource, you could get it just like that and alleviate whatever, hunger, pain, you name it. But you don't do it. That was the discipline of the incarnation. Christ did not exercise his divine attributes to make his way easier. But they had abundant display in his miracles. That's different. He's helping other people, not himself. He isn't willing that, I'm real hungry right now, I'm real tired right now, make it go away. Which deity could do just like that. End it. But when it came to other people, that's different. An example of tapping into his deity, not for his own benefit, but to do a miracle. Christ exercised his own power when he commanded the waves to be still and caused Lazarus to be raised from the tomb right in front of everybody. His friend Lazarus, who had been dead and placed in this tomb for 3 days. And he did that miracle stands out because it was in the front of all these people. It was right before, at the end of his incarnation, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He had, you know, when Jesus said, whenever he was in across the way there in Bethany, he would always fellowship with these three siblings, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It was a nice place for him to go and kick back a little bit. And they were all there. One of them saying, if you'd have been here, you could have saved him from dying. Okay. How about this one? He raised him up, and he was still wrapped in that wrappings, and they had to get him out of it. He brought his friend Lazarus back in front of everybody. That was not directly to alleviate something for himself. And he caused when he was very tired, and he was sleeping in the back of the boat, or in the boat, he was sleeping, and the disciples got caught out on the Sea of Galilee, and an unexpected, violent tempest came up, storm. It was too tough for them, and they were seasoned fellows who fished out there and could handle rough water. This was really bad. So they wake him up, and they're freaking out. We're all going to drown. And he rebuked the waves and the wind. So imagine yourself in the water, and I mean it is high, and it's fly, and they're trying to bail water out of the fishing boat, everything, keep it from sinking. And all of a sudden, the storm stops. Not like storm stop. The water is just flat, and there's not a breeze. You go from, it's like going from dead darkness to dead light in one step. Oh, they freaked out. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? I guess who? Deity. His deity did that. But he commanded it from his humanity. What he can do for you and I. That's why this is important to have this kind of relationship with him. what He can do for you and I. Anyway, many of His miracles were performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's another way of doing them. The act of kenosis, P, in conclusion here at this for this session, the act of kenosis, self-emptying, as stated in Philippians 2, which we'll get to, I think, next time, may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but He did voluntarily restrict His independent use in keeping with His purpose of living among men and under the normal human limitations. Let's take our break.